Would you open your Bible, even the one you brought or the one in the pulpit rack in front of you? If you would turn with me to Paul's letter to the church in Ephesus, Ephesians. This morning I will read Ephesians chapter 1, verses 3 through 14. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us for adoption to himself as sons, through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace with which he has blessed us in the beloved. In him, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of his will, according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time, to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth. In him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, so that we who were the first to hope in Christ might be to the praise of his glory. In him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of his glory. This is the word of the Lord. It's been a while since I've seen the movie The Sound of Music, but I was just reminded of a scene where Maria, played by Julie Andrews, you might remember her, the free-spirited young Austrian woman studying to become a nun at the Naumburg Abbey. Let me refresh your memory. Mother Abbess has sent Maria to the villa of retired naval officer Captain George von Trapp, and there is a moment of romance between them. Maria is a bit bewildered by the captain's sudden attraction to her when they share in an Austrian dance of a folk song. As she's so infatuated, so overwhelmed with the surprising goodness of it all, Maria breaks out in song. Maybe you remember the scene. Let me share with you the lyrics of the song that Maria sang. Perhaps I had a wicked childhood. Perhaps I had a miserable youth. But somewhere in my wicked, miserable past, there must have been a moment of truth. For here you are, standing there, loving me, whether or not you should. So somewhere in my youth or childhood, I must have done something good. Nothing comes from nothing. Nothing ever could. So somewhere in my youth or childhood, I must have done something good. Maria is so grateful, so overwhelmed with affection and infatuation. She feels so blessed at the prospect of a relationship with Captain von Trapp that she tries to make sense of it. And her conclusion is this: somewhere in the past, I must have done something to deserve it, because good things happen to good people. So in a world of karma, good things happen to good people. And so even though she feels like she just got a little lucky and she isn't entirely sure if she deserves any of his goodness, this is the conclusion she draws. Somewhere in her youth, somewhere in her childhood, she must have done something good, something to deserve it, something to have the universe send all this goodness her way. Otherwise, it would not have happened. Nothing comes from nothing. Nothing ever could. So this is the conclusion. Somewhere in my youth or childhood, I must have done something good. Maria helps us raise a very important question today. In fact, it's the very question we have been wrestling with these last 4 weeks. What exactly is the basis of the good things that I receive, particularly the good gifts that I receive from God? Is it because I have done something good in the past that makes me a deserving recipient? Is it based on some moral action in the past? Is that the reason why God accepts me? Maybe there's something inside me, something good or something pure, something innocent, something that makes me deserving, something inside me that warrants this goodness. Well, today and next week, we're going to unpack how the scriptures wrestle with this question. In Ephesians 1, I hope you still have it open, from verse 3 to 14, look at it. There is one long sentence. Everything I read in our scripture reading from verse 3 all the way to verse 14 is one sentence. One gloriously complicated sentence. Now, I know it doesn't look like it in English, but in Greek, we are dealing with this one long compound sentence, and we're going to take 2 full weeks, so today and next week, the ending of our series, to unpack this. Now, reading this one very long sentence is going to take some work, so I hope you have your Bibles out. Take a pen or a pencil and take one of the fancy notepads out, so you can follow along, because this will take some investigation. And I know that some of our college students are back from the ending of their academic year, and I know some high school graduates are here who've just completed their work. Some of the rest of our students are still in paper writing mode or test-taking mode. But here is our prompt. How does grace alone work? Anytime you collect essential information about your writing topic, I'm sure students are familiar with the 5 W's and the 1 H. Remember, what are they? Okay, some of you had this very ready. What, who, when, where, how, and why. So this is what we are going to do this morning. How does grace alone work? And we're going to ask these questions. What is involved in grace alone? Who makes grace alone happen? When was grace alone accomplished? Where did grace alone become a reality? How does grace alone work? And why is grace alone important? And you will find the answers to all these questions in this one sentence. So the first question is, what is grace alone? What are we talking about? Now look with me at verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. Now Paul starts this sentence with an explosion of praise and worship of God. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. And then, pushing the limits of language, he attempts to capture all God has done, and he first uses a catch-all phrase. Every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, all the benefits of God, all the graces of God, all the spiritual benefits God has showered upon us, and these spiritual gifts are in the heavens where they are safe, massively real, and ours forever. Look at the text. Paul then methodically outlines what this spiritual blessing entails. He goes in painstaking detail. The first blessing you find in verse 4. Even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, so that we should be holy and blameless before him. Well, this is the first spiritual blessing, the spiritual blessing of becoming holy. We get to live as God's unique, set apart, consecrated people, his holy people. You will become righteous and pure and full of zeal, and you will love what you ought to love with the intensity with which you ought to love it. You will become like him. You will be holy. That is the first of the graces you received. Another part of the blessing of grace alone is in verse 5. He predestined us for adoption to himself as sons through Jesus Christ according to the purpose of his will. Now, God has set us apart to be adopted into his family. Now, the word and the concept of adoption is familiar to us. But the ancient Near Eastern adoption that Paul is talking about is different from ours. Now, I want you to notice in the text here what it says. Paul says, adopted as sons. He does not say adopted as children. Not adopted as sons and daughters. No, as sons. Now, back then, children generally, and daughters especially, had no rights. But back then, if you were adopted, the most important thing wasn't just, like, this is the way we think about it, that you were raised in your new adopted family. The most important part of your adoption back then was that you were declared an heir. You became the sole recipient of the entire estate. This is about becoming an heir to the family wealth, receiving the power and the privilege and the position of the family. So to adopt a son is to legally give this son the rights to the family inheritance. And it gets better than this. Once you receive this, once you become an heir, you are also released and relieved from any legal or financial responsibilities you may have had when you were adopted into this family. So any previous obligations you may have had now are gone. Debts are canceled. They are null and void. And so now instead you receive all the rights, all the privileges, all the responsibilities of being an heir, of being a son. So when Paul is saying you are adopted as son, listen carefully, ladies, he is not ignoring the women. Paul is not being patriarchal or misogynistic. No, it's the opposite. This is revolutionary because, remember, Paul is writing to men and women, and he says, men, one of the blessings of the heavenly places that you have received is that you are adopted as sons through Christ. You are heirs of the kingdom of God. You are inherited all. And you women, one of the things that you should know is that you have been adopted as sons, as heirs of the kingdom, because of the work of Jesus Christ has done. This would have been revolutionary. Men and women, brothers and sisters, all adopted as sons, heirs. This would have been astounding for the church in Ephesus to hear this. This is the second grace, the spiritual blessing in the heavenly places and adoption as sons. Now, that's not all. There's another one. Look in verse 7. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace. You've been redeemed. Now, Paul here is using language borrowed from the slave trade. If you were a slave, Someone could purchase you. Your freedom could be purchased by someone else. Someone else would pay for it, and they would basically buy you back. And Paul is saying he has redeemed your life. He has ransomed your life. And in order to purchase you back, in order to ransom you back, somebody had to pay. And Paul says here, it is Jesus who paid, and he paid for your ransom in his own blood. His blood had to be shed for you so that you could be bought back. There's more. Remember, this is still one sentence. Look at the fourth spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. So you receive forgiveness, and then in verse 7, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace. Well, this means that grace alone entails the forgiveness of my sins, not in part, but the whole. And you see here that grace alone has nothing to do with what I deserve. It is not based on anything good that I may have done in my childhood. It is based here, as you see in verse 7, what's it based on? The riches of his grace. It is grace beyond your deserving. You need forgiveness. You are wholly incapable, completely unwilling, when left to your own devices, to make even one step towards God and being reconciled with him. You need forgiveness. The only possible solution for you to be made right with God, for you to be reconciled to God, is to receive this gift. To receive the redemption bought by the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. This feels like receiving a letter from a long-lost uncle. I've used this illustration before. I think I probably secretly wonder if I had a long-lost uncle who says, you've inherited everything. But this is literally what he's saying. This is your inheritance. In verse 11, in him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will. Paul can barely get the limits of human language. He is straining grammar and adjectives to try to describe what he's doing. And he says, well, if you don't understand all of that, verse 13, in him also, when you heard the word of truth, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to his will, it was sealed, verse 13, with the promise of the Holy Spirit. It's sealed. It's guaranteed. So these are the spiritual blessings in the heavenly places. This is what you have. Adoption, forgiveness, redemption, spiritual inheritance, sealed, guaranteed, certified by the Holy Spirit. So that is the substance of grace alone. Okay, now we look at who is involved in grace alone. And the first thing that I want to show you is who is the recipient. Now, this is where you need to take your pencil or your finger and look with me carefully because we're going to follow the text. Who is the recipient of grace alone? Verse 3, he blessed us. Verse 4, chose us. Verse 4, that we should be. Verse 5, he predestined us. Verse 6, blessed us in the beloved. Verse 7, we have redemption. 7, forgiveness for our transgressions lavished upon us. Verse 8, 9, mystery made known to us. Verse 11, we have obtained. Circle them all of them. Verse 12, so that we might be to the praise. Verse 13, you were sealed with the promise. So Paul cannot be clearer. He's saying, this is for you. Do you see? This is for you. Do you realize this? This grace alone is for you. You know, on so many Wednesday nights and in so many pastoral conversations with you over the last 2.5 years, you tell me stories about the way sometimes your parents, sometimes a teacher, sometimes a pastor, has tried to put a major guilt trip on you. And they have tried with guilt and shame to keep you small, to get you to obey. They've tried to force you, guilted you into obeying and living a certain way. And it seems in our conversations together that your takeaways is always the same. I guess I'm not deserving. I guess I don't measure up. I guess I'm not accepted. I guess then I'm not worthy of love. I guess there is no place in God's kingdom for me because I am reminded by my mom, by my pastor, by my Christian school teacher, whatever, that I simply do not measure up. And some of you may feel this way right now, I know, particularly for those of you who are in your early years, in your teens or your 20s, it's very easy for you to believe that you do not measure up, that you do not have what it takes. But I want you to read it here. Here you discover that when God is thinking of you, he is thinking of you with grace. He is not sick of you. He does not want you to go away. He's like, this is for you, for you, for you. Now look at the second part of the who question. And this is so important. Who did it? Look at who makes grace happen. Keep your pencil in the text. You can write in your pew Bible. I don't care. Just that way the next person reading it will see it. Who did this? Look at verse 3. He blessed us in Christ. Verse 4 shows us in him. Predestined through Jesus Christ. Verse 5. The blessing is in the beloved. Who is the beloved? It's Christ. Verse 7, redemption is in him. The riches of grace are his. Verse 9, the plan was set forth in Christ. The inheritance is in him. That's in verse 11. Also in verse 11, the purpose is his. Also in verse 11, the work is his. And then verse 13, the sealing of the Holy Spirit is in him. Look at all these verbs. All of them show you something God is doing. The action is all God. It is God choosing, God predestining, God blessing, God redeeming, God lavishing, God forgiven. It's God's wisdom. It's God's work. It's his plan. It even says that point blank in verse 11. He is doing the work of salvation. Grace alone. Salvation is based only on the free and sovereign work of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Now, this is crucial if you want to understand grace alone. Salvation is the work of God alone from beginning to end. That means that you don't need to look inside you to find the grounds for your salvation in your character, in your zeal, in your sincerity, in your desire to follow Jesus. Because he says he will do it. Now, I know, knowing you well enough now, that many of you believe this conceptually, you believe this intellectually, you understand it, but you're having a hard time believing it. You're having a hard time basing your life on it. Well, you're not having as hard time believing it as Martin Luther, the reformer, did. A few wrestled with accepting this gift as much as our dear friend, the monk, the reformer, Martin Luther. He was racked with guilt and shame for his shortcomings. And it wasn't until he discovered his spiritual bankruptcy, it wasn't until he realized that there was nothing he could ever do. There was no prayers he could ever pray. There was no fasting sessions that he could ever endure that would qualify. It wasn't until he was ready to accept this salvation as a free gift that it became real to him. And then he just realized he just had to believe it. He had to come with open and empty hands. He had to stop looking inside and look to Christ. I want you to listen to what he said. If you're taking notes, you may want to jot this down. Here's what Luther said. You must close your eyes and shut off all your senses and not want to know or hear anything but that which God says. Let me say that again for the people in the back. You must close your eyes and shut off all your senses and not want to know or hear anything but that which God says. Luther is saying, shut up. Believe. Shut up. Don't listen to what people say. Don't listen to what your conscience accuses you. Don't listen to how the law convicts you. Don't listen to what the devil reminds you of. Don't believe everything you feel. Just shut up and believe. I think I'm going to write a book. Last week's chapter one was relax and enjoy your forgiveness. And today it's just shut up and believe. Luther said it. This really comes home when you get to the third question. When did grace become a reality? When was the decisive moment? When did grace alone become a reality? The answer is in verse 4. It says, even as he chose us, when? Before the foundation of the world. So the scriptures are pointing back to a time in history before the world was created, before the sun, moon, and stars were hung in space, before you were in the picture, before the foundation of the world. God made a choice. God decided. And God's choice is not based on or related to or connected to in any way whatsoever to anything that you have done. It's not anything based on you did. It's not based on anything you might have done. The decision is not based on the potential that you might have had. The choosing is not in anticipation of your future performance. Look also in verse 5. He says it another way. He predestined us. That word means to ordain, ordained before. In love he predestined, in compassion, in grace to the unborn, out of his compassion, with his love as the only grounds for your salvation. Out of compassion, not because of anything you did. This means that when God predestined you in love, it has nothing to do with your innocence. It has nothing to do with whether or not you were good or kind. You were not deserving. See, Maria, in her song, was right about one thing. She said, there must have been something in my miserable path. There must have been a moment of truth. That is true, but the moment of truth had not anything to do with something good that she did. The moment of truth in the past happened before she was even born. God initiated, God decided, and this is when grace alone became a reality. This is a sound you hear all throughout Paul's letters. Let me show you one other place. He says something almost identical. 2 Timothy 1:9. He saved us and called us to a holy calling, not because of our works, but because of his own purpose and grace. When did he give it? When did he give it? He gave us in Christ Jesus before the ages began. He could see everything. He saw the guilt. He saw the shortcomings. He saw the fall into sin. He saw it all, and God chose to save people, people who are far from God, people even who hate God, not because they would one day rise to moral perfection and excellence. No, God predestined people who were spiritually bankrupt. Okay, where did this happen? Let's keep reading the sentence. Where did grace alone become a reality? The answer is very simple in verse 7. The redemption is in his blood. Grace alone happened in the shedding of the blood of Jesus Christ on the cross of Calvary. The payment that liberated you was paid not with gold or silver, but with the precious blood. This week we were celebrating Memorial Day. We remember U.S. military personnel who who died, who paid the ultimate price. And the liberties that we now enjoy, the freedoms that we now have, the sunsets that you get to have, the walks on the beach that you get to enjoy, the cookouts that you and I have come to us. Those freedoms are brought to you by someone else. You didn't pay for them. You weren't even around. Someone laid down their life so that you could enjoy these things. This is the language Paul uses. You have been redeemed. When did grace alone become a reality? On the cross of Jesus Christ. Down at the cross where my Savior died. Down where the cleansing from my sin was applied. Down at the cross. This is where to my heart was applied. Glory alone. That's what the hymn says. Glory to Him alone. The next question is just a simple how. How does grace alone work? If it's not based on anything I did, if it's not based on my performance, real or anticipated, the answer is in verse 7. How does it work? It works according to the riches of His grace. Salvation's based on the lavish grace of God. God, who is rich in mercy. It's always God's nature to be kind and merciful. This is the business He is in. In the next chapter, Paul summarizes it this way. Ephesians 2, I'll put it on the screen. For by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not your own doing, it is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. Well, there you have it. You have also a preview for next week, because the last question is why? Why does it work this way? Why does grace alone have to work this way? Why have we fired the accounting department? Why have we stopped keeping track of the spreadsheet of the merits and the demerits? It's because of the purpose of God's will. Look at verse 9. He says, this is the mystery of the will of God. It's a mysterious purpose. We don't know why this works this way. We don't know how. We don't know why God has mercy on some and not on others. We don't know. We are not privy. We're not involved in the decision. We have not been consulted in the decision. Well, you may want to speculate about it, but I suggest you don't, because it is above your pay grade. It is according to the mystery of His will. You know, there's something funny. When most pastors become official, they first have to get a bachelor's degree, and then they get a master's degree. And do you know the name of the master's degree for a minister? It's a Master of Divinity. As if we have mastered anything. What a funny term. Master of Divinity. Authorities, experts in divinity. You know how Paul talks about a minister of the gospel? He says, we are stewards of the mysteries of grace. Stewards of the mysteries. I think we should rename the degree a Master of Mystery. I'll call the seminary tomorrow. Because this explains why God does what He does. Look for the last time. Why? What is this mysterious plan? In verse 12 and verse 14, He repeats it twice. This is why. To the praise of His glory. This is the way that God can maximize the greatest amount of grace. The greatest amount of praise to Him is by saving you through grace alone. Nothing glorifies God more than the fact that salvation is from beginning to an end, His sovereign work. You know, when I think of Bridget and Graham, What I long more than anything for them to discover sooner than later that they are saved by grace alone, that grace is for them, that grace is based on Christ alone, they can be saved through faith alone, and that it's grace in spite of their sin and grace in spite of their bankruptcy. And these parents, their job is to tell these children to shut up and believe the good news of Jesus Christ. That's their job. And may they discover it, and may you discover it even today. maybe for the first time, maybe for the 100th time. Grace alone.